Decided that I was going to make this dish and it was going to be awesome. And I like to cook and I like to learn how to cook different things. Whenever I cook, especially when I'm cooking something new, I've got to have a really good recipe, okay? And the way I cook, I follow the recipe to a T. So like when I'm cooking macaroni and it says use 6 cups of water, I use 6 cups of water. Like, I follow the recipe. So, you know, the first recipe I found, I got picked on a little bit by certain people who are going to be unnamed, including my wife. But it wasn't a very good one, so I found another one, and me and my wife agreed on it. And so I started making this chicken and dumplings. And just for the record, I was going to make it for company that we were having, but she wouldn't let me. This is kind of the rule in our home is like whenever you're making a dish for the first time, you don't make it for company. And it was good that I followed that rule. But so I got this recipe, and you know, I had never made my own dough before, and I was going to make the dough for the dumplings, and I got my flour and whatever else they told me to put in there, and I had it perfectly measured out. And then the recipe said, add 3/4 of ice water to the flour to make your dough. And I was like, ice water, that's strange. But I got my 3/4 measuring cup. I went over to the refrigerator. I got some ice first, and then I put some water in there, and I poured that in the flour, and I started trying to make the dough. And I had these big chunks of ice in the dough. And slowly I started to realize that it didn't mean ice water. It meant cold water. I took out the ice and I kind of messed it up a little bit, but it didn't work too well. But I did follow the recipe. I mean, it said ice water. So, you know, it's when we talk about the polity of the local church, the governance of the local church, God has given us a recipe in the Word of God. He's given us information about its structure and how it operates. And in order for us to have a good, healthy church, we need to follow what God has in the recipe book, in the Word of God, as we consider this. So today what we're going to talk about is the office of deacon. You know, what is a deacon? What are deacons supposed to do? How do deacons relate to the elders? Who can be a deacon and all those things? Now, it's hard for me to say all this in one sermon, but I'm going to try to do some of it. But here at Renewal Church, we want to talk about church polity. We want to talk about church structure and church leadership a lot, because I feel like it's very, very important for not just the pastors to know how we govern ourselves, but it's important for everyone to know and to be growing in their understanding of ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is just a big word that means the doctrine of the church or the study of the church. You know, I've been thinking a lot lately, and I really believe that one of the biggest problems in the church in America is improper understandings of ecclesiology. Churches don't understand pastoral leadership. They don't understand the service of deacons. They don't understand membership. Church discipline is not done. There's a lot of unhealthiness in churches in America when it comes to church polity, when it comes to ecclesiology. Now, I don't pretend to have all the right answers, although I have to say that, but I really kind of do pretend that. But I'm going to pretend that I'm not pretending to have all the right... No, I'm just kidding. We might get some things wrong, but we are working hard to make sure that our ecclesiology comes from the Scriptures as God has declared them. Now, there's debate on certain things, but we're working hard to make sure that what we're doing and the way that we organize ourselves comes from the Word of God. And you can pray for not only me and Josh as your pastors, but for our whole congregation to think well about the church and, you know, not put ice in the flour. You know, that's just weird. So let's read this text as we talk about deacons. This text is the calling out of the first deacons in the first church in Jerusalem. So let's read. This is Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenist arose. Now, the Hellenists are Greek-speaking Jews. A complaint by the Hellenist arose against the Hebrews. These would be Aramaic-speaking Jews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, that is the 12 apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit, or full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Permanas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this word. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the salvation we have in Christ alone. We thank you that that you have called out a community of faith, a people, Lord, that you had planned all the way back when you called out Abraham, Lord. You had this in mind, and it's overwhelming and it's humbling to be a part of such an important community, Lord. I just pray that you will give us wisdom to know each of our roles within this all-important community, because we know from what the Scriptures teach that it is through this church, through this assembly, these local assemblies, that you are doing your work in the world. You are making known the gospel. You are bringing people to saving faith and growing them into disciples who will then go and do likewise. Father, we need your help. We need your guidance. We need your Spirit. We love you. We trust you. I pray that you will give us wisdom as we go through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. So during these beginning days in the church of Jerusalem, the church was growing. And as a church grows and the disciples are increasing, a church faces challenges. Right? We know that, right? You know, there are all sorts of different challenges that a growing church faces. And this church in Jerusalem was growing rapidly. Now, this first church, the problem that they had was the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, had a complaint against the Hebrews, the Aramaic-speaking Jews, that their widows, the Hellenist widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Widows in these days were oftentimes left destitute if they did not have a family member to care for them. So it was important for the church to care for widows, to give them food, to give them sustenance, whatever they needed. And for whatever reason, probably just because of the cultural barriers between these two groups of believers, for some reason the Hellenistic Jews were being neglected, the widows were being neglected in this daily distribution. Now, after this complaint by the Hellenists reached the ears of the apostles decide to summon the full number of disciples to discuss this. In other words, they had a members' meeting. They gathered all the members, and they had a business meeting to discuss what to do about this problem that's in the church. They gathered the congregation. Now, the 12 apostles stated in this gathering that it is not right for them to give up the preaching of the Word of God to serve tables. Now, as we think about apostles, you've heard this before from me, but the apostles, the word apostle means sent one, one who is sent. So an apostle is this unique office in the church that referred to those men who were physically and directly taught by Jesus when he was here on the earth, and then they were sent out by the Lord Jesus. directly from him. So we don't have apostles anymore. They were taught directly the gospel from Jesus while he was here on earth. So this is why, like in John, in 1 John, John says this. He says, we have, in the very beginning of his letter in 1 John, he says, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And he says later on, we have seen it and testify and proclaim it to you. So John is using his apostolic authority as one who was taught directly from Jesus. He was able to touch him and hear from him with his ears concerning the word of life, that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he's delivering that to the believers. This is the office of apostle. Now, the apostle was a foundational office. We don't have apostles anymore. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that this is a foundational office. But the New Testament, in the New Testament, we have the content of the apostolic teaching. So each week, whenever we're preaching, we are giving you the apostolic message as it is contained in the Bible. So their message continues on through the church, but this office of apostle is no more. So what we see in this first church in chapter 6 is that the apostles were doing this work that would eventually be done by the elders. They were doing this work that would eventually be found, eventually be done by the elders of the church. Now, so it's important for us to discuss the office of elder before we can understand the office of deacon. Can't really understand the office of deacon until you understand the office of elder. Is everybody tracking with me? All right. So in the Bible, in the New Testament, there are three synonyms that refer to the office of elder, three synonymous terms that refer to the office of elder. Now, here's a quiz. Who knows what they are? Okay. Pastor, bishop, bishop is overseer, same word. Shepherd is pastor. Elder. Yeah, that was, okay. So there's, there's elder. Okay, that's the word in Greek. It's presbyteros. And then there's the word shepherd, which is also the word pastor. Pastor means shepherd. And in Greek, it's the word poimen. And it sounds like some kind of noodle dish, but it's the word poimen. And then there's the word overseer. If you have an older translation of the Bible, it's going to use the word bishop. That's the same word. It is the word episkopos. Okay? Now, just a side note, as you think about denominational differences, you know, you have Presbyterianism, so they're going to put a greater emphasis on the presbyteros, the elders, and then you have the Episcopal Church, which they're going to place a greater emphasis on the episkopos, the bishop. Do you see what I'm saying here? But what we see in the Bible, if you actually study the Bible and see what it says, all these words are used synonymously. They're interchangeable. So there's not three different offices where I'm a pastor, someone else is a bishop or overseer, and someone else is an elder. They're all referring to the same office of elder. Okay? Now, another thing that we notice about these words in the Bible is that they're always used in plural form. That is, each church is supposed to have more than one pastor, more than one elder, more than one overseer. So that's why Josh is also a pastor, also an elder, also an overseer of our church. And as we grow by God's grace, as he gives us men who are qualified and willing to serve in the role of elder, we will add them onto the elder, ooh, I almost said elder board. I hate the word board. I don't know why. The elder team, elder group. Board sounds so wrong. I don't know why. Okay, let's move on. So now, Josh and I are on equal grounds in terms of authority within the local church. However, we also would acknowledge that naturally within local churches, there's usually a lead pastor, or a lot of scholars call this the first among equals. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm better than him at all, or better than anyone. It just means that I'm gifted maybe a little bit differently, or I have a different responsibility, a different role within the local church. Because I am, for one thing, I am partially funded through the church, and hopefully one day we'll be fully funded through the church as we grow. So I will have more responsibility and more time invested in those kinds of things. But I don't do anything without his approval. And if I ever do, I get in trouble. So that's how we roll. But we work together in the oversight and the shepherding of the local church, of this local church. Now, I want to read you a couple of passages and make you flip a little bit if you would like to. 1 Peter 5, if you would like to turn there. If you don't want to, you can just listen. But in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5, we see all three of these terms used in the same, essentially in the same paragraph of Scripture. We see elders in the noun form, and we see shepherd and oversight sort of in a verb form, but it's still referring to the action of the offices. So 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5, as Peter speaking, he says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Here's the command: shepherd the flock of God that is among you. That is, pastor the flock, shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, overseers, exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain. Shameful gain would be like I'm trying to get rich. Okay, I don't think, no, I'm not doing that. It's trying to be famous or trying to boost up my name or his name, trying to make much of ourselves instead of much of Christ. Elders, pastors should not do that. One of the marks of a pastor should be humility. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge. Domineering would be that heavy hand. It would be that lording it over you. That would be a misuse of authority over the flock. But he says, but being examples to the flock. And then he says, when the chief shepherd appears, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, we are only under shepherds. He is the shepherd of this church. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. And then he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I would say there are many different things we look for in a person who is qualified to be an elder, but over the umbrella over all of them would be humility. We want to see humility. And if I ever don't see humility in him, we're going to have a talk. And if he doesn't see it in me, then we need to have a talk. Okay? It's very important to be humble, dependent upon the Lord, not boasting in ourselves, not thinking much of ourselves, but exalting the true shepherd of the church. Now, turn to 1 Timothy 5:17, if you would so like to. This is an interesting verse as it talks about eldership. 1 Timothy 5:17, and there's more in this text that I won't have time to share, but I just want to read this one verse. It says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." Now, how do you like seeing that word "rule" there? Let the elders who who rule well. Well, that word "rule" doesn't mean rule like a dictator, okay? That word "rule" means to direct the affairs of the church. Pastors, overseers, have the responsibility to exercise oversight over the church and to direct the affairs of the church. That's what that word means, and it's in the Bible. He says, "Let them be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So one of the primary ways that we direct the affairs of the church is through preaching and teaching. So the reason why I wanted to read that is because the skill that elders must possess, that they have to possess, is that they must be able to teach. They must be able to teach because the doctrine of the gospel, the doctrine of the Word of God, is of utmost importance. So when we go all the way back to Acts chapter 6, we see that the apostles, who are kind of functioning as elders in this very beginning of the church, they say, we cannot give up the preaching of the Word of God so that we can meet this physical need that they call serving tables in the local church, because they have to be committed to the ministry of the Word of God, to preaching and teaching. Well, why is this ministry of the Word so important? Well, the ministry of the Word is fuel. It is the life of the church. If the Word of God is not being administered within the body of Christ, if it's not being taught within the body of Christ, then what are we doing here? Without this ministry of the Word, the church either dies from malnutrition or it just goes off in the wrong direction where it doesn't even symbolize a New Testament church any longer. It's more like a pep rally or something like that. For the church to continue from generation to generation, a passing down of our faith so that future generations, our grandchildren, and those future generations can know the Lord Jesus Christ, the church must have a ministry of solid, exegetical preaching and teaching of the Word of God to pass down from generation to generation. People need to know the gospel. People need to know the Lord. And that's why here at Renewal Church, our method of preaching will always be expository preaching. Now, we may have a couple of topical sermons here and there. We don't have a problem with that. Even this is somewhat of a topical sermon, even though I'm trying to stay close to a text. But the regular diet of the church is simply exposing the Word of God. And to be honest with you, I feel like my job is pretty easy, because what I do each week is I just unleash the Bible to you. I just open it up and let it go, and it does its work. It takes a lot of pressure off, because I don't have to be crafty, because I'm not super crafty. The preaching of the Word of God is so important because it allows the church to grow in their understanding of who God is and who they are and what the gospel does, what the gospel is. So in this first, you know, members meeting or business meeting, the apostles call together the congregation and they say, choose 7 men among you of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to meet this physical need. So in the end of verse 2, where he says this, we don't want to give up the preaching of the Word of God to serve tables. This serving tables, the word deacon is actually used there in the verb form, diakoneo. All right. The noun form would be diakonos in Greek, but the verb form would be diakoneo. You don't need to know that, but it's actually used in an infinitive form to serve tables. A deacon means a servant. That's what the word means, literally, servant, just like a waiter at a restaurant. So as we think about that, the word deacon means servant, and they actually refer to it as serving tables. Let's run with that analogy just a little bit, okay? So if the deacons are the servants, the waiters, the ones serving tables, then if we run with this analogy a little bit, then it's kind of like the elders, the pastors, the overseers are like the chef in the kitchen, using their pots and pans and all the skills that they have to cook up the Word of God, to cook a meal, to prepare a meal for the congregation. And in some ways, that's what we're doing, right? We're preparing a feast each week to feed the congregation the Word of God. So the elders, the pastor, is back in the back making this meal, and then there's a complaint. In the restaurant, someone needs their Dr. Pepper refilled. Someone needs a table cleaned off. They need a high chair for their baby. They need the table wiped off or something like that. Would it make sense for the chef to come out of the back of the kitchen and stop his work of cooking to wipe off the table? It would make the cooking of the meal much more difficult. So the deacons are those servants who can handle that physical need. The restaurant would not be very successful if the chef had to stop cooking every time someone needed something like that. So the deacons understand how important the food is so that they take care of those needs so that the food can be prepared well. Now, to be clear, every pastor, as well as every Christian, is called to be a servant. Even the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I came to serve and not be served." So any pastor that refuses to serve should not be a pastor. Okay? Pastors need to serve. We're called to be examples to the flock. But there is a reality where we have something so important that we have to do every week, all the time, immersing ourselves in the Word of God, preparing sermons, and not just sermons, but Bible studies and personal discipleship meetings and counseling sessions. We have to prepare for those and give people, feed people the Word of God. Now, so as we think about that, it would be easy for you to think, okay, well, so the pastors are the chefs who are cooking up the food, and the deacons are the servants who fill my glass whenever I want my glass filled. So that means if I'm a church member, that means I am a consumer at this restaurant, and I can just kick my feet up, and I can rattle my glass and say, "Hey, come fill my glass," or, "Hey, this steak is not done all the way. Send this back to the chef," or, "I don't like my peas touching my carrots. Can you give this back to the chef?" Well, no, that's when my analogy breaks down. This is not, you know, have it your way at Burger King. It is all of us are commanded to think more highly of the others, to care more about the interest of each other than we even care about our own interest. So that means we're seeing needs and we're meeting needs within the body. So as a church member, you're called to serve in whatever way that you are able to serve. Whatever way that you can jump on board with what we're already doing as a church. Now, servers are those people who are called out. Deacons are those people who are called out, who have like an official office within the local church to do these acts of service. So the apostles led the congregation to select these seven men who hold this office as the deacon. He says that the Bible says they were required to be men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, they did not need specific skills. As a pastor, an elder, an overseer, you have to have specific skills, primarily to teach the Word of God. But deacons are not required to have a certain set of skills. They have to have a certain godly character about them and a willingness to serve. 1 Timothy 3, you can turn there since you're already in the habit of flipping this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, later on in the development of the New Testament church, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives some qualifications. He gives qualifications both for overseers, and he gives qualifications for deacons in verse 8. We're not going to read the ones on elders or overseers at this moment because we just don't have time, but look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. This is the qualifications for deacons. Now, interestingly enough, before we read this, there's not a whole lot of information on deacons in the Bible. We have deacons in Acts chapter 6. We have qualifications for deacons here. And then we only have deacon used about three or four other times the word deacon is used in the Bible. So there's not a whole lot of information, but we can kind of discern what deacons did and what type of people they were from these texts. So look at verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified. Likewise in terms of just like the elders, just like the overseers, they must be dignified, not double-tongued. Double-tongued means that you say one thing in this group of people, and then in this group of people you say another thing. Not double-tongued. Not addicted to much wine. They're not drunkards. They're not greedy for dishonest gain. Now, that's important for deacons because deacons, usually one of the ways that they serve is by counting the offering, by taking up the offering, by taking the offering to the bank, by serving with some financial matters. Now, if they're greedy for dishonest gain, then I'm not sure I want them holding our offering plate, right? So they're not greedy for dishonest gain. They hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They're not commanded to teach the mystery of the faith. They are told to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, it's okay if they teach. That's fine. But they are not required to teach. Verse 10, let them be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So in other words, we're not just going to be quick to add deacons. We're certainly not going to be quick to add elders, but we observe their life. We want to see what kind of character they have, how they're serving before we add them as a deacon. Now, verse 11 has caused a storm of controversy throughout the history of the church. So we're going to skip it. No, I'm kidding. Just kidding. We will talk about it. So there's always been a debate on whether or not women should be deacons or not. And to be honest with you, I grew up in churches where women were not deacons. And it wasn't until I went to seminary where I was part of a church where women were deacons. And as I began to study this issue from Scripture, it's not as clear-cut as you might think. Now, some of you probably have studied this and you have your own opinions, your own interpretations of that thing, but it's not as clear-cut as you might would think. In fact, I could argue both positions pretty convincingly, I think. But it comes from verse 11. Now, in the Greek, the word for women is, I don't know how to pronounce it, gunakos. It is the same word used for women and wives. Okay, there's one Greek word, gunakos, that's used for wives and women. Same word. So only context determines whether it's talking about wives or whether it's talking about women. Okay, same thing for the word man in Greek. Same word is used for husband, same word is used for man. So in this context, in verse 11, is Paul saying their wives, and by the way, the word there, that pronoun is not in the Greek. It's just the word gunakos. So that word there is supplied in the translation. Is he saying their wives, that is the men deacons' wives, or is he saying the women deacons, that is? What say you? You know, it could be either way. You know, there are arguments for both sides. It could be that that he's wanting to have some qualifications for the wives of deacons because deacons maybe know more things that are going on in the church, so their wives must not be slanderers. They must be able to control their tongues. They must have a certain level of maturity. Or it could be the women deacons, and he's like, look, these are some specific things I want the women deacons to focus on. Now, another interesting thing is in Romans 16, verse 1, there's a lady by the name of, who knows her name? Romans 16, 1. Somebody. Phoebe. Romans 16, 1, Phoebe is called a servant of the church. It's probably what your translation says, but guess what that word servant is? It's the word deacon. So, is Paul calling Phoebe a deacon, or is he just calling her a servant? What say ye? It could be either way. And ultimately, you can lean either way on that. But as deacons serve and have this role of serving, they're not exercising oversight, they're not leading, they're not teaching, they're not having to anyway. I'm perfectly fine with having women deacons. I think it's a good thing. So we do. You can disagree with me on that. I would have disagreed with me about 6 years ago, but I believe that that's okay. I believe the Scripture allows for that flexibility. And I think that we are benefited greatly by women deacons. So he says they must be dignified, not slanderers. They must not gossip. They must not slander people. It's interesting, this word slander is the word diabolos. Did you know that? Which is the word devil. It means to slander people. When you slander other people, you are doing the work of the devil. Do not be slanderous, sober-minded, faithful in all things. And then he says, let the deacons each be the husband of one wife. There's another landmine right there. Deacons of one wife, husband of one wife. You know, in Greek, it literally means one woman man. I'm not going to get into that right now. Then he says, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So the congregation approved these men in Acts, the seven men, and the apostles appointed them to the duty of caring for these Greek-speaking widows who were being neglected in the daily distribution. That's how they solved this problem. And in that way, the apostles could devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. Now, like I said earlier, the ministry of the word is primarily the preaching of God's word at the weekly gathering of the body of Christ. Okay? But that's not exclusively what the ministry of the word is. The ministry of the word is also when Josh teaches Bible study at 9:15, when we're having small group on Tuesday night. That's also the ministry of the word. If we met with you for personal discipleship, that's the ministry of the word, or counseling, or even church discipline. Those things are the ministry of the word, and that is the primary work of pastors. And pastors are also supposed to pray. I don't know if you knew that or not. Just kidding. It is our regular work to pray. Now, we pray for you when you're sick. We pray for you and your you know, the situations that go on in your life. We pray for our members, but we are also seeking God desperately for God to give us a clear understanding of the direction that He wants us to take the church. We are praying for vision. We are praying for direction for the Lord. We are praying for a clear understanding of the office of deacon and the office of elder. We are praying for understanding to know what it means to be a member of the church so we can faithfully represent a church for the glory of God. We need to know how we are to evangelize in this cultural context that we're placed in. We are praying for vision, praying for wisdom as we lead the congregation to do what God has called us to do. And we need you to pray for us as we do those things. We need wisdom. I am not smart enough to figure all that stuff out. I need the Lord desperately. Those things are what pastors should fill their time with. Now, look at verse 7, the end of this text, in Acts 6. I know Acts is in here. Verse 7, Acts 6. After they have this meeting and after the deacons are mobilized to serve in this role, the apostles are able to devote themselves to the ministry of word and prayer. Verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You know, as we submit ourselves to the recipe, God will be faithful to bless. Now, I don't have this in my notes, but I just want to say this. We have wonderful deacons here at our church. It's a privilege to serve alongside the deacons that we have. And sometimes I don't do a great job of telling them the needs because I am a compulsive worker. I just do things sometimes, and I end up doing the improper things. I'm sort of confessing this to you as a church, because I need to do a better job of giving our deacons the things that that would help, because I'm such a, it's probably my pride, I end up just doing things instead of asking other people to do them. What happens, I end up doing too much. And I don't say that to say like, hey, look at me and look at what I'm doing. I'm saying that to say like I'm being dumb, like I'm not doing my job rightly. And I need to grow in that. And part of this year, we'll talk about, well, a part of this year, coming year 2018, I'm going to work really hard at doing a better job at delegating responsibilities and growing up leaders and doing those kinds of things instead of just doing too much. Okay, so that's that. So here are some implications that help us understand the service of deacons in the church. Six implications, and that'll be it. First, deacons are peacemakers. Deacons are peacemakers. These first deacons were called out by the church to settle a dispute. So deacons are peacemakers that are willing to fix the problems as they arise and grow within the church. You know, I was talking to one of our deacons. Jen Hart is one of our deacons, and we were in the foyer just a minute ago talking about how packed it is in there, and we're all trying to, like, move around in there because we're a growing church. I was like, what? She had an idea. Why don't we close in that area there? You know, she sees a problem, and she offers a suggestion, and now we just need somebody to pay for that. If you could just raise your hand. Those are the kind of things I love. I love to see that. I love to see people thinking. So deacons are peacemakers. Secondly, the deacons serve in physical ways. The deacons were not called to the ministry of the word. They are not required to be able to teach. Now, if they can teach, we have deacons who can teach. TG can teach very well. Hugo is a professional teacher, so you can probably teach, right? So I would think that he can. So deacons can teach, but they are not required to teach. Elders are required to teach. So deacons typically kind of do physical things, even though I don't really, just sometimes I don't like that terminology, because, you know, is taking up the offering a physical thing or a spiritual thing? Well, it's a physical thing that has spiritual implications, right? Anyway, that's just a in my own brain kind of thing. But typically, deacons do those kind of what we would call physical things. So deacons oversee the offering, they take attendance, they count the offering, they take the money to the bank, care for the poor, meeting physical needs within the church, caring for the physical property. Those kinds of things are what caring for the sick, and those in our church that are sick. Third, the deacons understand the importance of the ministry of the word. Okay? Because deacons are wanting to free up their pastors so the pastors can do the ministry of the word in Acts chapter 6. So the deacons, what does a deacon do? Well, deacons do whatever's necessary to free up the pastors so they can properly fulfill their responsibility. Fourth, deacons do not have the responsibility of exercising oversight. So deacons are servants. They're not leaders who exercise oversight. The overseers exercise oversight over the church. Deacons aid in that. They offer good suggestions. They assist, they encourage, and they pray for their pastors. They work closely with the pastors, but it is the responsibility of the elders and overseers, the same office, to oversee the church. Fifth, deacons are required to have godly character. We're not looking just for people with a pulse. We want people to have a certain character about them, a certain godly character. They're faithful. Sixth, lastly, deacons are a very important ingredient for God's recipe for His church. And without them, the church is much weaker. And pastors are unable to do what we're called to do without the help of our deacons. So deacons are always, should be, a treasured possession of a church. You should view them with the utmost respect and adoration for their service to the local congregation. And I think our church does that well. Now, probably most of you, if you've been a part of church life at all, in different churches, you know that there can be problems with people and deacons. Problems with deacons, problems with pastors. And a lot of it comes from just not trying to be scriptural and not being humble. I know I could tell you stories until the sun goes down of things I've heard from other deacons, from other pastors, from other church members, of things and conflict that they've gone through. So, you know, we need to get the recipe right. And then we got to have humility and grace towards one another to be able, because the work that we're doing as a church is so vitally important. The gospel going forth, people growing in their discipleship is so very important. We don't have time to fight over silly things as a church. The church must go on. The church is the vehicle through which the gospel is carried on from generation to generation. And when churches get polity wrong, or they do it poorly, it harms the advancement of the gospel. But a healthy church, which we're always striving to be, a healthy church, seeks to obey the scripture, organize itself biblically, and then when each part is doing its job properly, the church grows. God blesses. That's what we're striving to do. Pray for us. Pray for your deacons. You probably don't even know who they are. Pray for our church. And let's close in prayer now. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your kindness. Your mercy endures forever. And we love you. Lord, we are humbled before these thoughts and these texts of Scripture because we understand the enormity of the importance of the local church. Lord, I pray that you will bless this church and that you will use us to grow disciples, to teach them all that you have commanded, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then I pray these disciples will in turn go and make more disciples. And they will go and share the gospel with other people, even in the city of Jupiter. Lord, allow people to be saved. Allow people to come to know you. Allow our church to see you at work. Lord, as we prepare to gather ourselves around your table, Lord, please grant us humility. Humility before you, because we see in the elements of the Lord's Supper that you paid the price for our sin. You gave the Lord Jesus as a sacrifice on the cross to die for our sins. He shed his blood so we can be forgiven. Lord, let us reflect upon that truth. Let us confess sin. Grant us repentance from sin. Grant us unity as a church. Let there be no conflict, no ill feelings, no bitterness. Let all that be swept away. And let us together as one body glorify you by taking this supper together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're going to do the Lord's Supper now. And I'm going to ask Pastor Josh if you would come stand beside me here as we do this. And, you know, this is something we do every month. And I think it's the right amount of time. Once a month for us to take some time and just share in this ordinance and reflect upon what it symbolizes, what it represents. You know, the body of Christ. He gave his body on the cross for you, taking your place. He was your substitute. And he absorbed the wrath of God against your sin upon himself so that we can have forgiveness in Him. He shed His blood. The Bible tells us that He shed His blood for the remission of sins. His blood washes away sin. And when He sets you free, when you place your faith in Him, when you turn away from sin and self and place your faith and trust in Him, He saves you all the way. He washes away your sin, past, present, and future. And He makes you a new creation. And you are raised to walk in the newness of life. This meal is about life. He took our death that we deserve and gave us His life. There is life in this. And it's such a privilege for us to be able to share in this, not just between us and the Lord, but us as a congregation. Now, if you're visiting with us today and you're a believer, you're more than welcome to share in the table with us. We would love for you to do that. If you're not a believer today, if you're not sure what you believe about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not yet confessed Jesus is Lord and you've not been converted, then we ask you to refrain from this. But what we're going to do is we're going to sing a song in just a moment. And I'm going to ask you, now we've got this wrong a couple of times, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you guys to go out of your aisles to the walls and then come up the middle, and you come up the middle and take the elements for yourself, and then you can go back to your seat. So as we sing, I'm going to ask you guys to come up and walk up the middle, and then you can go back around to your seats. Okay? We may need traffic controllers here one of these days. But we want to celebrate as we take this by singing this song. So I'm going to ask the band members to come first, and then they will take the elements, and then they'll be able to go and take their place in the band. So before we stand and sing, let's pray. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for this community of faith. Lord, You have saved us, God. And it's overwhelming, Lord, because we know our hearts, Lord. We know how unworthy we are. We know that we deserve death and not life, but You gave Your Son so that we can have life. You washed away our sins. We have been pardoned, Lord. So we come to the table in the utmost humility, Lord, and thankfulness and joy, because we know that Christ has saved us and we have hope. Not in ourselves and what we have done, but we have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I just pray that You will unite our hearts together as we celebrate what You've accomplished on our behalf. And as we sing this song, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me, and band, you guys go ahead and come.
Confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without You, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you.